Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, as we begin our Bible study, the topic will be a directive principle of worship and in light of holy days. Deuteronomy chapter 12, I'm going to begin at verse 1. The Word of God says this: "These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God." Now look down at verse 7. "And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." Now go down to verse 28. "Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Congregation, this chapter serves as one of the central passages that teach the moral law regarding the first and second commandments with respect to the worship of God, and where the regulative principle of worship is clearly defined. And that regulative principle of worship is what God doesn't command, he prohibits. And the principles laid out here in Deuteronomy 12, and it's binding to this very day. It has never been abrogated. Every book written on the relative principle of worship goes back to Deuteronomy 12. Our confessions, our catechisms, they use Deuteronomy 12 as a proof text for the relative principle of worship. The only thing that has changed that is that of the sacrificial system that God speaks of in this chapter that I did not read. And you see, Israel's on the precipice of taking the promised land from a pagan and wicked society. And God has to remind Israel to destroy all of the religious system of these nations that they're about to conquer, to not adopt their practices, nor to mix them with the worship of Jehovah. Syncretism is condemned in this chapter, and is condemned in no uncertain terms. Syncretism being the mixture of other religious practices or adopting religious symbols into the worship and practice of the one true God. Notice what God states in verses 2 and 3. He tells them to destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods. So destroy the places where these people serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. And you're to overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. You're to hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. This is what God commands them to do. And that principle remains to this day. We as Christians are commanded to destroy the high places that we worshipped in before. Destroy them out of our lives. Not to actually go out and ransack other places of worship, because that now belongs to a Christian magistrate to do. But in our own lives as Christians and as the church, we are not to allow non-Christian religious practices and symbols to come into the church. And remember, just about every culture found in this nation, this world, has had false gods that are worshipped in mountains. Think of Mount Olympus and the Greeks, or the hill gods of the Syrians or of other nations. And you have countless gods and fairies that dwelt in or under the trees of the forests. You can go to the Philippine Islands and you can hear about the duendes. They're little dwarves that live in the trees, and they do mischief to people. You can go to the Scandinavian nations and the Norse, and how they worship their gods, and they have a tree that's central to their theology, the tree that holds the seven worlds, Yggdrasil. And you can go and look in the Middle East, in the time of Israel, in the time of the Canaanites, and how they worshipped many different gods and other forms of spiritual beings in the trees of the forest. The Druids are another famous example, or the Germanic tribes. They all had deities that they worshipped in the groves of the evergreen trees, the fir trees, and other such trees. And what does God tell Israel to do with such places? He tells them to utterly destroy them. It doesn't say you can adopt some practices. It never says that. We know from biblical history that when Israel did so, it caused them to fall away from the true God. Look at verses 30, 31. He tells them, don't ask how did the nations serve their God so that we can do it. He says, don't do it because they're an abomination to me. You see, all pagan religions were to be exterminated along with the religious practices and symbols. To keep them were to keep monuments of idolatry, which God specifically condemns. So the Reformed branch of Scottish Presbyterianism and the English Puritans were the most consistent to apply this principle at the Reformation. The same heritage that belongs to the Reformed Presbyterian Church. The Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1, teaches this, and listen closely. It says this. In the Confession of Faith 21.1, the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. End quote. What does our Confession of Faith teach regarding worship? Who sets the limit of what is and what is not acceptable? What does the Confession of Faith say? God does. God tells us what is acceptable worship. It is limited by himself. He doesn't consult us. He doesn't say, John, I would like to get your input on this matter. Should we, in the New Testament, continue to light candles in worship? He doesn't do that. He tells us how we are to worship him. We are to come on his terms, not ours. Can we adopt man-made ideas for worship or worship practices and symbols from other religions into the worship of God? We cannot. God specifically prohibits this, as we see in the scriptures and as our confession of faith states very clearly. We are not here to adopt religious symbols from other religions into the worship of God or into our life as Christians. In adopting those religious symbols, we adopt what goes with them. And we need to be cautious against that and not allow that to come into our life. The testimony of the RPCNA makes it even more clear at chapter 21.1 when it states this, quote, all people are required to worship the true God in a scriptural manner with sincerity of heart. Sincerity cannot make unscriptural worship acceptable to God. Proper worship is to be conducted in an orderly manner. The tendency to emphasize ritual, liturgy, and ceremony is contrary to the scriptures. End quote. Notice this is a very powerful paragraph, and I love it. Notice, first of all people, not just Christians, all people are required to worship not just God, but the true God. If you're human, you are created to worship the true God. How? In a scriptural manner, according to the word of God. That's the outward. Remember last week in the sermon, the outward, but then there's the inward, with sincerity of heart, in spirit and in truth, right? But it goes on. Sincerity, good intentions, well-meaning, good intent, whatever, cannot make unscriptural worship acceptable to God. That's what our testimony says. So no matter how good your heart is, how sincere you are, if God does not command it, it is not acceptable to him. And as people who believe in covenant theology, we know signs and symbols mean something. Your signs and symbols that you offer up or you attribute some kind of religious significance to, if it is not based on the word of God, but comes from paganism or comes from false religions, we are to purge that from our life. The paragraph says, the tendency to emphasize ritual, liturgy, and ceremony is contrary to the scriptures. And brethren, Reformed churches fall into this trap. To emphasize ritual, liturgy, and ceremony in our worship. And that's contrary to the word of God, and we should not be doing this. How are we to worship God? Is it according to what culture as a society is deemed best? No. So be what the scriptures say. So it doesn't matter. At the end, it doesn't matter what a general assembly says, what a synod, a presbytery, a session, a church conference, elders, pastors, professors, seminaries, theologians, scholars, or deacons say is sincere. Or that they can give authorization to such and such a thing in worship if it is not commanded by God. If a synod, general assembly, seminaries, theologians, scholars, whatever, say, hey, you can worship God using these things, but it's not authorized by God, their word means nothing. They have no such authorization to do this. Because why? It's prohibited and condemned by God. When any person or a group of people try to do this and impose such things on the church, they do this in spite of God's truth, and they offer up strange fire. And they perform an act that's willful, prideful idolatry. And they challenge his authority. Now I ask you, who dares to challenge God's authority? The testimony of the RPCNA continues at 21.2 to teach what I just stated. Quote, worship is to be offered only in accordance with God's appointment and in harmony with the scriptural principle that whatever is not commanded in the worship of God by precept or example is forbidden. End quote. You see, it doesn't matter what a pastor says. If a pastor says, hey, we can worship God with man-made hymns and instruments, it's okay. So when you come to my worship service and we're singing man-made hymns with instruments, you can sing along because I, as a pastor, am giving you that authorization. No. A pastor that does that is in rebellion against the word of God. We are to worship God only that which is in accordance with God's appointment. Our testimony says this. And to worship God in any way not commanded by God is forbidden. And this is why we do not sing man-made hymns to God, because it is nowhere commanded in the Word of God. And I don't care who you are. It doesn't matter who you are. If God doesn't command it, it's prohibited. And you don't have authority to add to the worship of God something that he's never commanded, whoever you are. And this is also why we do not observe man-made holy days like Christmas, Lent, and Easter. Because nowhere in the Word of God are any of these days commanded to be observed by him. Nowhere. And it doesn't matter how good they may seem, or what man's intentions may be in celebrating and observing these days. God has nowhere commanded them in the Word of God. And therefore, they are condemned when we are observing them. And that's strong. I get it. And I understand this is hard. You know, there's an emotion aspect here. There's an emotional aspect here, an emotional connection here. But where in the scriptures are we ever commanded to observe holy days apart from the Lord's Day? Where? Where in the New Testament are we ever commanded to celebrate Christmas, Lent, or Easter? Where? Where is it in God's word? The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 109, says this in part, or says this in whole. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. So tell me, where are the man-made hymns in the New Testament? Where is Christmas, Lent, and Easter in the New Testament? Where has he commanded it? Where has he approved it? If he hasn't, it's forbidden. Larger Catechism is very clear on that. The sins forbidden in the Second Commandment, tolerating a false religion, the making of any representation of God, and any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it. The making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them, or service belonging to them. All superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God. adding to it, or taking from it. Whether invented and taking up of ourselves, or received by tradition from others. Though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. End quote. Do you hear what the Westminster Larger Catechism is teaching? That even if it's by custom, good intent, or any other pretense, if God doesn't command it, it is forbidden. It's very clear. Whether we invent it or receive it from others. If it's not commanded by God, it's forbidden. We are not to worship these things. We are not to accept them into our lives. Because they have religious symbols. They are foreign to God. It doesn't matter what the custom of the society, the culture, or the religion is. It matters not if it is offered with good intent. If God does not command it by precept or good example, it is prohibited. Now ask again, congregation. Where do you find any command or example in the New Testament to observe and celebrate Christmas? Or Lent? Or Easter? Or any other holiday besides the Lord's Day? Where? I mean, I really would like to know. I would really love to see it. I would love to see how the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the testimony of RPCNA are wrong. How the Christians that refused to observe these holy days were put to death over it and died in vain. I would like to see the book, chapter, and verse that allows these holy days. And if you cannot find it in Scripture, you need to ask yourself, what is the justification to observe these holy days? For no church court on earth, no church court on earth could ever sanction them. Well, they could, but they will be in open rebellion against King Jesus, who is the only head of the church. So if a church court sanctions these things, they are in rebellion. No church court of elders hold such authority. And this is the beauty of biblical church government, which is Presbyterianism. We teach that our authority is ministerial, not magisterial. We govern, we do not legislate. The moment church officers begin to declare new forms of worship in the church of God, they cease to be ministerial and begin to act as kings. They cease to govern and act as lawgivers. And such acts are akin to a coup d'etat against Jesus Christ, our King. Such open rebellion is never to be sanctioned, brethren. And this is why such holy days are never to be countenanced in Christ's church. Now, yes, there are pastors and elders, priests and theologians and seminary professors or whatever. There are a dime a dozen that go out there and find loopholes out of these days. Some will even write and say that we celebrate the civil aspects of these holy days. Civil aspects of these holy days. When you look at this more closely, you'll find that such sophistry is weak as mud. You see, these days are all religious in origin, through and through. From beginning to end, they're religious. The thought that they can be viewed as civil practices is to deny reality itself. Every aspect of these days, their origin, their trinkets, their practices, they're all religious. And it is disingenuous to claim that they can be civil holidays. The 4th of July and Christmas. I mean, you go up to any guy off the street. Hey, it's the 4th of July, the same as Christmas. I look at you like you have two heads. Pagans know. You can't pass this off on pagans, okay? How many times have people asked me, especially when I was at DHL and I would work there, and I would say, hey, I'll work every Christmas day. I'll come in and work. Because they had to get somebody to come in and work on those days, except it was on the Lord's Day. I would never work on the Lord's Day. And I would tell them, even in our peak season, I would not work on the Lord's Day. My job was threatened. I didn't care. But on the Lord's Day, I'm not working. But I'll work Christmas, I'll work Easter, I'll work New Year's Day, I'll work every single holiday, civil and religious, I don't care. And when they knew I was a Christian, they say, wait a minute, I thought you were a Christian. Why are you not celebrating Christmas? You see, they knew these days are religious, Christmas and Easter. They knew Christmas was religious. And when I'm telling them as a Christian, I'm not going to celebrate Christmas, they were baffled. That makes no sense. Isn't this the birth of Jesus that you're celebrating? They were baffled because they knew these days were religious. If you were to tell them, oh, no, Christmas is like 4th of July. You can get over on other religious people on that, maybe, but not non-Christians. They know. Okay? So there are dangers that these man-made holy days present, and they're clear and very present. And we're going to see it next Lord's Day. You see, many Christians, evangelicals, they all tend to minimize the Lord's Day and to downplay the fourth commandment or even do away with it. Say, nothing to do with the fourth commandment. They say the Lord's Day or the Sabbath is gone. Jesus is our Sabbath rest and all that. But we're going to see it. How just about every single store is going to be closed on December 25th. They recognize it. They know what they're doing. Almost just about every single business will be shut down on December 25th. Yet the same cannot happen every Lord's Day, as it should. We all see it even now, how everyone goes out of their way to plan, prepare, and travel together to gather for this day. Yet the same care is not given for the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is minimized, while man-made holy days are elevated. We diminish the fourth commandment and elevate what is the invention of the brain of man. There are churches, even so-called Reformed churches, they're actually going to shut down next Lord's Day because of Christmas. If that is not idolatry, tell me what is. If that is not open rebellion against God, I don't know what is. They place man before God and man's holy days before the Lord's Day. It's backwards. And there's some Reformed people starting to defend this, disregarding our confession. Disregarding the confession that they profess to hold. And that's sad. Why would we neglect the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day for a man-made holy day? It's contrary to even Psalm 84, which clearly states that the priority is to be the Lord's Day. Psalm 84, verse 2 says this, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. Where are the courts of the Lord? When did you gather? On the Sabbath. Verse 4 states, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Dwell where? In our own homes? Celebrating Christmas? Or is it saying, dwell in thy house? Gather together. Verse 10 reads, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Brethren, what is better? To dwell in the door of God's house? To dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 87 verse 2 goes on to even say that gathering together of God's people is to be preferred than remaining in one's own home on the Lord's day. It says this, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. You see, the dwellings of Jacob mean their individual homes. We are to gather together for worship on the Lord's day and not neglect that because of some holy day. And there should be a zeal here for God's house. There should be a zeal here for God's house, for God's holy days, for God's commandments. But instead, such zeal is condemned in favor of man-made inventions because of man-made customs and traditions. And that's sad. The covenanters have always withstood and been against the celebration, observing and countenancing of such holy days as Christmas. The Puritans did as well. They all saw what they were. Perfumed idolatry, dressed up in bright lights, and served up in Christian language. Yet underneath the flashing lights is the snarling wickedness of that which God never commanded. Brethren, holy days may be dressed up to look beautiful, but they truly challenge the beauty of Christ and have led many to perdition. You may say I'm overstating the case. I'll tell you what. Come with me one day. You pay your own way, but come with me to Mexico around Christmas time or Easter week. And I'm going to show you. I'll show you the perversion of idolatry. I'll show you the enslavement of idolatry. And then tell me that this doesn't lead to perdition. You see, we're desensitized in the United States because the fourth commandment has been so minimized and denigrated that we fail to see just how pernicious it is to violate the fourth commandment. Yet on the other hand, promote, observe, and celebrate man-made holy days. We don't see the danger because we are in that pot of water that's slowly boiling. And we're comfortable. And this is why I say, let me take you out of that comfort zone. Let me take you somewhere else where you see where this is naked. To claim that one can strip away the religious aspects of these holy days and only observe the civil aspects of them is not to be honest with oneself. Because these days were born out of religious purposes. Everything about them are religious, is religious. Everything about it is religious. And God has stated that we are not to adopt pagan practices in worship, nor have them in our lives, especially such overt religious tokens that accompany Christmas, Lent, and Easter. And next week, I will amass these things to you so that you can see the ugliness beneath the makeup and the bright lights of these man-made holy days. First, I want to establish from the scriptures that God, what God commands, we are to follow. What he does not command, he prohibits. And here you have these religious days that he's never commanded that tend to usurp the law of God and usurp the lives of Christians. No matter how good and lovely they may look, we need to be cautious. Proverbs chapter 7 warns us against that woman that's well perfumed, that woman that is well dressed and speaks words like honey, but leads to death. These man-made holy days subvert the Christian walk by minimizing his law. And when these things creep in, other things creep in with them. So I warn you guys about these things. And I know this is a hard topic, and I know it's not easy, especially because, you know, there's, you know, a lot of, you know, we enjoy, a lot of people enjoy these things, and there's a lot of, there's an emotional connection to these celebrations. But yet, just like many of us who came into exclusive psalmody, it was hard for us emotionally to let go of man-made hymns. I mean, we love to sing Amazing Grace in worship, or, you know, Mighty Fortress is Our God in worship, but we have to give those up in the public worship of God, because God never commanded them. It is, there is, you know, the logic may flow, but the emotion is hard to disconnect from that. And the same happens here. I used to love Christmas. I used to love it. And it was hard to disconnect from that. But we have to do what the Lord God Almighty tells us to do. We must cut these things off, just like he told Israel in Deuteronomy 12. Because these things are connected to paganism. These things are connected to things that are not godly. And they're man-made. And they do usurp the law of God. Any questions, comments, or concerns? Let me see, the volume's up. So if anyone's online, you have questions.
Yes. I do have a question. I want to thank you. I will admit, it is kind of hard for me to take a lot of sin, but I do appreciate the integrity, the passion for this topic.
Yeah.
I guess my question is there a difference between public worship and private worship when it comes to this regulative principle of worship? I keep thinking about like Mary breaking out into song, praising God. And I know she references like the Psalms a lot in that song, but I'm just wondering, I don't know what your thoughts are on that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. And it's a question is always asked regarding the regulative principle of worship. So, yeah, there is a difference. It is in public worship that God regulates how we are to worship him, what is proper worship. And so he says in the public worship, we're to worship him only as he commands, right? But at the same time, the scripture also indicates to us that anytime we offer to God any kind of worship, we are to worship him as he commands as well. So privately, when we worship him, when we praise him, like in our prayers, we will praise him, right? We, even when I pray here publicly, I praise him in my prayer for all the great mercies he has done, right? So so when Mary did that, she was praising God for being chosen to be God's handmaiden in that. But her song was never meant to be incorporated into public worship. It was her expression of gratitude, of a redemptive act that God had done in her life. And so she erupts in praise to him. And those kinds of things we can do when he does great things for us in that sense. But do we introduce them as part and parcel of worship of God? In that sense, we're not commanded to do that. Like the Song of Miriam was never incorporated into the Book of Psalms. And then we have other instances like Zacharias and his song. And so these things are not incorporated into public worship. These were more prophetic praises that they uttered, but it was like a one-time thing for them. Hope that helps.
No, that helps a lot. Thank you. That makes sense.
Yeah. And any other questions? Comments, concerns? Okay. All right. I know we're missing people here, and so when people are missing and they're online, sometimes it's hard for them to ask questions. That's fine. So we'll take this up, part two, and my final part will be next week. I'll just talk about the everything, all the trinkets surrounding these things, is why, you know, what the roots are, and hopefully you'll see why these things shouldn't be present in the worship of God.